Thank you for joining us for another grace-filled message provided by Gordon Claassen. Gordon is the founder and senior elder of Kingdom Reign Ministries, Cape Town, South Africa. His ministry and calling is to bring the church into accurate alignment with biblical and eternal standards, empowering all generations to become future leaders and true sons of God. We hope that this message will be a blessing to you as you advance your life and discover your purpose in and through the body of Christ.
Good morning, family. It is my single privilege this morning to greet you all in the wonderful, wonderful, wonderful name of our resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, sitting at the right hand of the Father, demonstrating our own victory over all circumstances in life. And I come with this confidence. I come to you this morning. I come with this faith and that certainty in my heart. I approach you and I approach the scriptures. This morning, as we are bringing down the curtain on an old year, our journey is a continuous moving on with Christ. And as it is my single privilege this morning to bring you the first message of the new year. And this is a continuation of our teaching on the lessons from the Church of Corinth. And I'm doing part two, I think, this morning with you. And I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 10, 1 Corinthians 10 from the New King James Version, 1 Corinthians 10 from verse 1, and I'm going to read the full portion so we can have a complete understanding of the content of the chapter this morning. So I'm reading here from 1 Corinthians 10 from verse 1. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the Red Sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became an example to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink, and rose up to play, nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell, and nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents, nor complain or murmur, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But he said, with a temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. And then he says in verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessings which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body. We are all partake of that one bread, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything? Or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. It says, if anyone of those who do not believe invites you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no questions for conscience' sake. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you and for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I gave thanks? Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jew or the Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. And I say thank you and to the reading of God's word. He says, I want to open here verse 11 to you. It says, now all things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Now the Easy English translation says, now all things happened to our grandfathers. All things happened to our grandfathers are examples for us. So verse 11 is my starting point. God caused people to write about these things so that we could learn from them. We ourselves must learn to be careful. We are alive today, but the end of all things, we must remember, will come soon. And therefore God allows people to write and record what happened during the 40 years so that we can have a permanent footprint and a pattern to follow for our own warning and our own correction. What happened then is now repeated to us in 1 Corinthians. And what happened then in the desert is now repeated for us in 1 Corinthians 10 so that it may be impressed more deeply in our memories. Because not only has it provided us with warning and correction, but also to show weaknesses of the human nature and the need to depend on the divine strength and protection of the Lord, because these things happen with us and with other generations from time to time. Now it says in verse 11, upon whom the ends of the earth come. On whom the ends of the earth. He said, now all these things happen to them. This is verse 11. To them as examples. And they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. As if there is an expectation. When a new age, an epoch of time comes, when a new generation comes, then that generation will sum up, will bring closure, will bring everything to an end. So Paul did not mean that the world would soon come to an end. We have taken over the baton, us, this generation, this Christ generation, which is us, we have taken the baton from that church in the desert. We have taken it over. We are going to do the last lap of the race. And instead, brought an end to their idolatry and their murmuring and their fornication and their unbelief and their evil thoughts, we just continue with it. This is what Paul is trying to tell them. So there is always the expectation in heaven that every successive generation will come to bring an end to an era, a specific epoch of time, a pocket of time, a dispensation. And in this case, as we study 1 Corinthians 10, coupled with the desert experience, he said that the end, he talks about upon whom the ends of the earth comes, the systems of the earth, not the earth itself, but the systems of the earth, the mindsets of the earth. So what was the mindset of that particular time that they find themselves in the desert? And why is there a cry that this generation, which is us, must bring an end to that era that was then upon the face of the earth? Because these are ancient forces and ancient opinions and ancient mindsets and ancient principles that follow every generation up to this generation called us, the Christ generation. Now, there's an expectation in heaven that this generation or every successive generation will come to bring an end to an era, a dispensation. In this case, if we study this, the era that they're talking about, it was an era that of rebellion and unbelief, an era, a dispensation of idolatry and murmuring and tempting God. And that was the day that they live in. And that was the spirit and the mindset of the day. And now Paul is saying to us, he said, upon us, this generation, upon us, the ends of the earth will come. Meaning that he said, you are that generation and you are living in that era, in that dispensation of rebellion and of unbelief and of idolatry, murmuring and tempting. But you must bring an end to that era of rebellion. You must bring an end to that era of unbelief, of idolatry, that era in the church of murmuring and tempting God. Therefore, God is looking for us as the conclusion of an act or a state which the church finds itself in. It will not be the end of the world, but the end of an era. The end of a certain system that operates in the church, that runs the world and the church. That era must come to an end. And there's an expectation because we are here. We are here right now. We are that generation, that strategic generation that must bring an end to that era. He's talking about the end in plural form, meaning that there are many ends, many phases, many dispensations, many successive periods and many generations, with a hope that we who deals with the same things now must be the winding up of all former ages. We must deal with these complaints. The list, I think, is five of them that I've just given you. We must deal with these complaints so aggressively that only the dispensation left must be the literal return and coming of Christ. We must deal so successfully with rebellion and idolatry and murmuring and unbelief and tempting the Lord that the only thing left, the only dispensation era that is left is the literal return of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we live in the last dispensation, which is the consummation of all that went before, our responsibility is greater, it's huge, and it's firmly upon our shoulders to deal with these things that causes us not to enter into his rest. Verse 12 says, "Let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he falls." Let me paraphrase that statement for you. It means, as I paraphrase, let him who most confidently standeth, him who has the fullest conviction in his own conscience that his heart is right with God and his mind is right in the truth, take heed lest he fall from his faith and from the state of his holiness in which the grace of God has placed him. That's a paraphrase. It's like to walk in a false sense of security. To think, the word therefore, let him that thinks, meaning the word therefore thinks mean he that thinks he have a strong opinion over a certain matter. In this case, he thinks he stands, he have a strong opinion that is upright. He stands with both his feet on the ground in his faith and in his relationship with God. He says, let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. So we know, and he's referring to taking us back to the desert, because, I mean, we know, they know that they were the covenant people of God. They were not ignorant about the agreement between God and their forefather Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They know that they are the covenant people. They saw the Red Sea open. Man, it gives them hope and faith, and they know that they are on the right path with the right God. They know when the Red Sea closes that every day they saw the manna, they saw the water, they saw the supernatural miracles, and they asked themselves, what can separate us from this God? Who can come close to us with this God amongst us? We are so secure in this God. Now, this covenant people, standing in this covenant with the Lord, that same covenant and that same privileges of that covenant blinds them not to see that they must uphold the values of that same covenant. And they think now that we can do anything and it will not affect the covenant relationship that we have with God. We have cemented that relationship with God. Now, and in the meantime, they deviate from the values of that covenant and they fall into idolatry, tempting the Lord 10 times in the desert. They become fornicators. And in doing all of that, they don't expect that anything must change in the covenant. Nothing must change in their relationship with the Lord. And everything must stay exactly the same. Now, Paul is warning us that we must not fall into the same trap like these people. With covenant and all, God destroyed them. God sent serpents God killed them. God buried them. Their grave and their carcasses are in the desert with covenant and all. It's there for us to see, and it's left in that trail of death in the desert so that we can learn out of that we must not even think of tempting Christ. Excessive murmuring in our relationship. Bow before the idols of the day. Commit spiritual fornication and think that the same things will not happen to us that happens to them. Our opinion about our standing must not be so strong and forget that and so strong that we cannot convince you about you are living in a place of tempting Christ. Your opinion about your standing in the Lord must never be so strong that we cannot pick up and tell you about the murmurings in your life, that we cannot pick up the idolatrous spirit and point it out to you, show you your spiritual fornication. And when your opinion must never be so strong that we cannot convince you when we see these things in your life. That will be the end of your journey with God. I've seen it a lot. After believers are blessed and favored by God, how they relapse into their former state, and it grieves the heart of the brothers and seriously wound the cause of our faith as the church in the earth, let alone the reputation of the God that you claim that you serve. Even churches I have observed over the years that are favored by the Lord can become self-confident. They lose their humility and their sense of dependence on God. They cease to be watchful and prayerful, supposing that all is right and safe. Then just the opposite effects is produced from what should be and from what needs to be. We should be on our guard constantly. Don't let the provisions of God sidetrack us. The Corinthians church, just like Israel in the desert, walks around with false sense of security just because they knew they are the covenant children of God. Covenant relationships is not license to violate the agreements of that same covenant. His provisions and his blessings is not a sign of your right standing with him. Israel live, like I've already explained, Israel live in the supernatural provisions and supernatural protections for 40 years. So don't let favor give you a false sense of where you stand with God. Because at the end, your blessings and your favor and your breakthroughs and wealth is nothing to do with you. Because the Bible said when you come into that place in the book of Deuteronomy, don't say that your own strength has brought you there. That's deception. But rather say, it is He who has given me the ability, the strength to create and generate wealth. So that is to clear yourself from any form of deception. So, but this portion of scripture is written as a warning to us. In verse 13, it says, it's going deeper. Paul says, there is no temptation taken. There is no temptation taken you, but such as common to men. There has no temptation taken you, but such as is common to men. So what is Paul saying? Or what temptation was Paul referring to? And as I studied this, it's not quite certain what kind of temptation what Paul was referring to, but it sounds to me that the temptation here was little to do with temptation of sin. to put it this way, the temptation of moral sin. It is also, but he says, he talks about there is no temptation taken you but such as common to men. It is also a temptation to which human beings are subjected to daily. But God works out the escape of it. This is what Paul trying to say. This common to men, the daily thing that we go through in life. Now, he says that we must watch the ancient Israel is the example to us because God tested them at the Red Sea. I mean, God tested them at the Red Sea to see if they want to submit to their fear for Pharaoh or trust him to open the sea and allow them to walk through the sea bare feet. So the word for temptation in a more positive sense is the word test. God said, I have tested you for 40 years to see if you're going to follow my word. But in the desert then, after they went through the desert experience, then there was a temptation or the test of lack of food. There was a test of the lack of water. There was a test of sickness and disease. There was the threat of foreign armies. In all of this, we can see the consistent hand of God in working out the escape for them. At the end of the 40 years, God said to Israel that he has tested them to see if they will obey his word. And we are no different to them. We are no different to them. As every encounter with human challenges is testing time. I'd say that again. Every encounter with human challenges is testing time. Testing time, testing time. Your unemployment, for example, means that there is an absence or will be an absence of day-to-day basic human needs. And no different to their basic needs in the desert. So the absence of your basic needs was exactly the same absence of basic needs in the desert. So there's no difference. And just like them, you are also tested or tempted by God to see if you're going to trust him for the outcome. Now, I have this story years ago in a prayer meeting. A sister came to me while the meeting was still in progress, and she said to me that at that particular prayer meeting would be a last gathering or prayer meeting with us. And she said because she is praying here with us, and she's praying and she comes every morning and praying for a job, and God is not answering. She told me prior to her conversion, she was very successful in running Shabins as a business and will start again after this prayer meeting, even if it is illegal. I was speechless. I was so speechless, I didn't know what to say to her. But as I was now looking back over that sister's life, unemployment was her test or temptation. Unemployment, there's no sin involved here. Unemployment was her temptation. She was not tempted by sin, but she was tempted by the issues of life, the absence of vital resources to go on with life. The comfort of the material things was absent. And she was tempted by the issues of life. She lacked endurance. She lacked endurance. She lacked long-suffering. Her mind was shortened by the circumstances. Her long-suffering was paralyzed by God delaying the answer. She lacked endurance, and she prayed with unbelief in her heart. I can't put it in a different way. She prayed with unbelief in her heart because she said, God, she's praying and God is not answering. And she don't have any reason to believe him any further that he will open a door for her. The unemployment need make now way for hidden evil desires not dealt with properly through the conversion process. And in the desert, very same thing. They also longed for the garlic, the onions, and the fish of Egypt. Same thing. And this woman, she tempted God by putting him on trial to test his ability to answer her desires. And in her opinion, God failed the test. In her opinion, she made herself guilty of the 5 devastating sins of ancient Israel, and she backslided, just like Israel, with devastating consequences. And there is nothing wrong, and I want to emphasize that there is nothing wrong to long for human necessities of life. But don't be disappointed if it is not in God's wish list for you. I repeat myself, there is nothing wrong to long for human necessities of life, but don't be disappointed if it is not in God's wish list for you. Evil desire is when we are discontent to what God is giving us versus what we desire for ourselves. Evil desire is when we are discontent to what God is giving us versus what we desire for ourselves. It is not Satan that is tempting them, but God, or test them. There's a difference between God testing them and Satan tempting them. Paul's idea here in this portion is to comfort them and to keep their minds from despondency. He had shown them how others had fallen in the day of their visitation. And we must be on guard, especially on the unrenewed parts of your soul. God tested them. And as God was testing them, just for a couple of days, little bit water, not changing the diet, suddenly, evil stands up, idol worship jumps out of them, fornication jumps out of them, evil lust jumps out of them, unbelief and rebellion jumps out of them, just by a small temptation, a visitation from the Lord. Now, it continues in verse 13, says, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted. So, what you need or what we need is a faithful God. A faithful God was the only source of security. And that's enough. That's all you need, a faithful God. And in him is locked up all the security that you need. Trusting in his faithfulness is the place of avoiding the place of temptation. And please understand, you did not run into temptation. But I am talking about how you are led into temptation. Just like Jesus. If you are led into temptation, then all the circumstances, all the causes and all the instruments that leads to the temptation are under the control of God. Because he tempted no one in a negative sense. If you understand James 1 from verse 12 and verse 14, and let me read this for you. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. But God knows your strength and will not allow things to go beyond that point of your strength, in other words. So where you find yourself now, God knows that you can bear it. God knows that you have the strength to bear it. And so God is not worried about you. And I promise you, this is a general promise. And that general promise is positive and it is certain. And he said he will always make a way in your temptation, in your test, to escape from that. It means a way out. The words with a temptation and the way of escape implying an adjustment of the deliverance to each particular case. So the way of escape means the appropriate way of escape in each particular temptation. Not an immediate escape, but one in due time, of sometimes after patience has had its perfect work in us. It says here in the same James 1, verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. He said, and I repeat the 12th verse, he said, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who loved him. And he said, the word there that we will bear the temptation, it is not the same as escape. Temptation which cannot be escaped. Temptation which cannot be escaped must be endured. Sometimes the only way to escape is through endurance. Now he says here in verse 14, he said, therefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Paul addresses them as dearly beloved, which means highly esteemed favorites of the Lord, favored by God, and worthy of his love towards you. Worthy of his love towards you. Now, he said, flee. He said, beloveds, you that live that sacred life, that holy life, you that highly esteem before the Lord, favored by the Lord, worthy of his love. He said, you must flee from idolatry. Because an idol is a distorted view of the real God. He appears as if he can stand in or replace God. It's an ancient spirit who wants to esteem and exalt himself above the Lord in a person's life. This spirit knows through the ages how to adapt and to adjust itself through all ages and through all generations. In this modern era, this sophisticated age that we find ourselves in, that we are living in, his appearance will be a very strong materialistic appearance. It's to do with the age that we are living in as a material age. It's an image-driven age. It's a self-worship age. And that means anything that can distance you from the reality of God and these principles. Materialism is one of the biggest temptations, and Satan aggressively marketed it to the Church of Jesus Christ. It's sad to see how churches has adopted this gospel of materialism. The faith movement has seen today is nothing else but the promotion of the God of materialism. So much so that even heaven is painted as a materialistic place. You can even buy plots. You can ask to live next door to Jesus. It's a golden streets. It's all these material things to make people lustful. Millions of believers are disciples of this materialistic gospel. This gospel, this materialistic gospel, blows smoke in your eyes so that you cannot see it for what it is. It wants to make you discontent with God and His provision and His protection for you. That's the aim of that spirit. The truth is, you are pushed when you ignore and you are not discontent with God and what God is giving you, and you lean over to this materialistic idol. The truth is, you are pushed to live in overdrafts, serious debt, cash loans above your means, and then the church still comes back and call it the blessings of God. How deceitful. How can you be further in denial than call overdrafts and serious debt and cash loans, you call it blessings? Many afflictions go with this lifestyle. But scripture says the blessings of the Lord make rich and it add no sorrow. Debt-free lifestyle is a godly lifestyle. I say this again. A debt-free lifestyle is a godly lifestyle. If you live this lifestyle of idol worship, of debt, of serious debt and cash loans and overdrafts and loans of what kind, you are engaging in idol worship. You are in fellowship with the spirit of idolatry. We must all repent from this spirit that wants to pull us into materialism and make us discontent with the provision and the protection of the Lord. Now suddenly Paul, it's like he deviates, but he's not deviating. In verse 16, when he says, the cup of blessings which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Now, I don't want you to think too historical. Our spiritual experiences through the years, and so that you cannot receive when God says something new on the same subject. But I want to speak my mind on Paul's verse, Paul's statement here, when he says the cup of blessings which we bless, is it not a communion of the blood of Christ? Now, we know this is the ancient way of speaking. They speak through symbols and types. They speak through metaphors, cameos, shadows and types. So when Paul says the cup of blessings which we bless, is it not a communion of the blood of Christ? So the cup is a metaphor. The blood is a metaphor. So metaphorically speaking, the cup means one's lot or experience, whether joyous or adverse, favorable or unfavorable. Let me repeat this again. Metaphorically speaking, the cup that Paul is referring to here means one's lot or your experience, whether joyous or adverse, favorable or unfavorable. And we can read this in Matthew, the consistency in Matthew 20, verse 22 and 23. It says, but Jesus answered and said, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Then the disciples said to him, we are able. So he said to them, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. This is what Jesus said to them. So he asked them, are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink? It is clear that he was not referring to a cup as in a cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. And they said to him, we were able. And then he said to them, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. He talks about a baptism of life, a life of pain, and a life. You will be baptized in rejection and betrayal and temptation and death and persecution. That was Jesus' cup. Persecution, crucifixion. That was the cup that Jesus said. And he said, you will drink this cup. He says here in Matthew 26, verse 27, then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. He instructed them, basically, in metaphorical language. He instructed them to fully embrace his life and all of it. Drink from it, all of you, and all of it. He said to them, I encourage you to have the full Christ experience and fellowship with that life of Christ to the very fullest in your very own life. Philippians says, 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, the fellowship of his cup, the fellowship of his persecution. I want to be in fellowship with his death, his temptations, his rejections, his betrayals, and with his pains. And if I go through it, he says, being conformed to his death, I want to have the same death as Christ, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. This is what Paul was saying there. Matthew says in 26:42, again, a second time he went away and prayed and saying, O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. So what cup is it that he talks about? He was referring in this case directly to what will happen the next day, which is the cross experience, the piercing experience, the blood experience, a crown of thorns on his head, and the piercing of his hand and feet. Now, my thoughts here on this verse, as I look upon it, he talks about, Paul says, we are that cup. We, the church, you as an individual, we are the vessels of the Lord, the cup of the Lord. And in that cup, he wants to pour his wine, his blood, meaning his life, into us. And he wants to put the best and purest form of himself in us. That those who are in the Lord will be called the blessed and most sacred of all life. There can be no higher life in this world than the life of Christ. And therefore we are called beloveds of the Lord, blessed of the Lord, because we are the carriers of the purest form of life that is in this earth. And when the opportunity presents itself, streams of life that will bless the nations must flow out of us. So in order for us to bless the nations, we must feel, we must flee from the spirit of idolatry, as already explained by me. We cannot give the world what they already have, although what they have does not bring lasting joy and peace. Idolatry will be like sewage water that you add to pure drinking water. It's like sewage water. This is how I see in my illustration that idolatry is like sewage water. Now my question will be, how many drops of sewage water must you add to a glass of pure water to convince me to drink it? Put it the other way, or how many glasses of pure water will you add to drops of sewage water in order to convince me to drink it? Tell me, how many drops of the spirit of idolatry must we mix with a pure, consecrated life of Christ in us and then convince the world it is pure enough to enjoy it from us? So our association with Christ must lead to water that turns into wine, so that the nations can drink it in its most pure and best form. When we take the cup on a Sunday morning, for instance, we communicate the covenant language of fellowship with his life. The wine we drink is our participation in what the blood, the life of Christ represents, in other words. Blood is, the Bible said the life is in the blood. So blood is a symbolic way of referring to the life of Christ. We are saying that we are united and committed to Christ when we take the cup. The cup of blessings expresses our celebration of life free from idolatry. Our blessed life is a life set aside only for his pleasure. Our communion of the blood, the life, the very life of Christ, is our way of exhibiting our union through the blood. Not just with him, but also with one another. We owe it to God and to the nations and to our fellow believers to live the purest life in order from them to enjoy it. So we must push for the purest form of Christ in us, and the only way is to go through his baptisms and to drink the cup that he drank. It says in verse 16, the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? The bread we know symbolizes to us that Christ is the substance of grace that we feed from every day. We have chosen our sources where life substances come from. Christ is our meal, in other words. Christ is our meal. There is a saying that says, you are what you eat. So we starve the influence of what the world wants to offer unto us. We starve the spirit of idolatry that wants to tempt us. We share the life with billions of believers all over the nations of the earth. And I have a responsibility to watch my fellow believers to have sufficient supply of the life of Christ in me so that they can feed from me. Don't let the bread become stale in you. If Christ is the same in all of us, then what we receive from each other must be the same in quality. As I am closing, you must understand that the bread that we're talking about is in all of us. So the bread is in me. The grace of God is in me. And to have communion with the bread is to be in fellowship with me, to access the bread of Christ. I close verse 21. He said the cup of the Lord versus the cup of demons. And it says here in verse 21, he said, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Now, it talks about the cup of the Lord versus the cup of demons, or the table of the Lord versus the table of demons. Now, the idol worshiper in those days had a cup of wine in their temples. It was one of the abominations of paganism to suppose that their gods or their goods or their gods would be pleased with the intoxicating drink. So they bring wine to the idols, and then this will follow with a prayer to that same idol. Then they hope that this idol will accept the offering, and in prayer that the idol then would grant their wishes of the worshiper. Now, this is very serious. If this portion of scripture is written as a warning, then it is a very serious warning on how we approach God when it comes to prayer prayers can be wishing for things that God has not in store for us at this point in time. So we must pray in the Spirit. We must know what is the mind of Christ concerning us at this point in time in our journey, so that we cannot put things on our wish list that God has not in store for us. All your wishes, and be careful that our wishes is not filled with lustful desires. Pray things that is lustful. That will be called a prayer to an idol and not prayer to the true God. You are in communion, you are in fellowship with that spirit. And I've already explained that spirit of this world, the materialistic world, this world that wants everything that it sees, the desire for the material things. Careful, brothers and sisters, what you wish for. Focus what is on the Lord's table at this point in time for your life. Come in feeling, come in contact with what is on the Lord's table for you at this point in time. We are not talking about physically visiting pagan temples to offer prayer. This is not what I'm saying. But in your lustful desires, you are connected in fellowship with that spirit. And when you come to God without sometimes knowing it, you come with that spirit, that materialistic spirit, and your prayers are influenced with that spirit. That's idol prayer. Prayers to idols or prayer to that spirit. You are creating an environment for that spirit to coexist in your life and force the Holy Spirit to cohabit with that spirit. You provoke God to jealousy as if he is not a God of more than enough in your life. And so we must cleanse ourselves from the environment of idol worship, the spirit of idol worship. We must cleanse ourselves from that. And Father, I thank you for this word this morning. I thank you for this word. As that word come, Lord, I believe at the right time, in the right conditions and circumstances that the earth finds itself in, the word is dealing with us, the word is speaking to us. And I pray, Father, for protection, and I pray that this word will be like nails that go deep into the conscience, Lord, I pray, and strike the nerve system, Father, and awake us to the reality of our lives and where we are with you. Thank you that the word can be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our pathway this morning, Lord, and we feel so secure in the infallibility and the authority of the scriptures this morning, and we feel safe in the boundaries of your word, the boundaries of your principles, and the truth that we are surrounded with. Yes, Lord, we ask for forgiveness if we have overstepped our boundaries in having fellowship, Lord, with the spirit of the day, O God, and help us, Father, that we, as this generation, that we shall deal successfully with the spirit, Lord, of idolatry, rebellion, tempting you in many ways, fornication, murmuring, and the spirit of unbelief. You give us strength that this will be a generation, a warfare generation, that is not afraid to face these ancient forces and to deal with them decisively, Lord, and aggressively, and bring us into a new place and a new age with you, Lord. Oh God, I thank you for your word. Lord, and as we pray these things and we confess, Lord, that our joy is in you, and we shall not allow the spirit of the day to make us discontent, Lord, with you, but we will stand in our place and we will watch what is on your table for us as we enjoy your life at this very moment. So I speak the blessings then of the Lord. And I speak the uncommon, the unprecedented, the unusual, the supernatural blessings and favor over the beloveds of the Lord, over those, O God, who is worthy of your love this morning. And you love us, your church, dearly this morning. I bless your people, Lord. I bless your people. I speak protection. I speak healing, O God, in Jesus' name. May the peace of the Lord, the joy of the Lord, be our comfort and our shield. In Jesus' name, amen.